Reading this morning will be taken from Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16. Matthew 5, 14 through 16. You are the light of the world, a city that is set on a hill and cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Be seated, please.
For them, and glad that you are here. Glad that we can worship together in this way. I want us to think this morning about that influence, about that kind of example that we are for others. And the title of today's lesson is The Application of Salvation. What does that look like in our lives? As Matthew read just a moment ago, you're the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. It cannot be hidden. In other words, that example is going to be there from the light that's given from that city. It's going to shine. Those lights of the city are going to be seen. It cannot be hid, he says. And then he says, but men also do not light up a lamp and then cover it up. For in that, it wouldn't serve its own purpose. And so that certainly wouldn't make sense. And so he says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Verse 16. Paul taught the Philippian church. Very similar lesson as well. I want you to open your Bibles with me. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. Philippians 2, 12 through 18. And I want us to read together from these verses, and then we will begin to make our points as we look through each of these verses. Philippians 2, beginning at verse 12, Paul wrote, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And then he says, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, the children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifices and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. And then he says, for the same reason you also be glad and rejoice with me. I want us to think about these verses this morning and think about this idea that we must shine, according to verse 15, shine as lights in the world. We have an example, and we need to be shining as certainly a good example for others to see. And that would apply to fathers, that would apply to every child of God. And so this lesson, not really necessarily a Father's Day sermon, though I may try to interject some of those things just to remind us as we go along, but this is for every child of God. We have a responsibility. So what does the life of a child of God really look like? That's the point of this lesson. The application of salvation. What does salvation mean in our lives? How is it seen in our lives? That's really what we want to answer this morning. Paul's writings are filled with application, not just doctrine, but about our duty. Not just the creed of Christ, but also the character of Christ that we're to possess and that we're to exemplify before the world. Not just faith, but also life, living. So what does that really mean? Look like. That's what Paul is explaining in this letter, what it looks like to be a child of God. And so from verse 12, We talk about two types of obedience to begin with. Two types of obedience are seen here and in the presence of others. He says, you've always obeyed in my presence. So, you know, that's probably the most common of all, isn't it? We think of that. If someone's looking, I better straighten up, right? You know, we put on our best behavior when we're around those others that we're trying to impress in that way. And so if somebody's looking, I'm going to straighten up a little bit. I'm going to act a little better maybe than I was before. That's what we typically do. And maybe we fear what others might think. Maybe we're trying to, we certainly respect maybe those around us. And so we're trying to put on a good front. So he says, you've always obeyed in my presence. And Paul is also talking about those who, in the Colossian letter, Colossians 3:22, I believe, he talks about men who are those who are men pleasers with eye service. So the idea that just because somebody's around, they're acting the way that they should. But then he says, and by the way, that would be more of an environmental type of faith, wouldn't it? If you think about it, because somebody's around you, your environment, then you change how you're living, how that looks to others. But then he says the other type of obedience is in my absence. Not just when I'm with you, but also in my absence. How are you acting when I'm not around? How are we acting when we think, okay, well, we're not here at the building, we're not around our other Christian family, and so how are we acting then? You see, the world still sees us, and God certainly still sees us and knows how we're acting. You see, this is what is proper when it comes to obedience. This is what it's supposed to look like. Not that we're thinking about who might be around us, but this is our character. This is who we are. This is how we are behaving because we are children of the Most High God. And so he says, in my absence also. This is what Paul wanted. He didn't want them to just be putting on a front. He didn't want them to just be acting a certain way when he was around. And there's no doubt. Paul's coming into town. Oh, okay, well, let's straighten up. Let's do, you know, there's a natural want to impress and to have things ready for someone and things like that. But Paul says so much more in my absence. Because that's going to be the majority of time, isn't it? So this is the type of obedience that we should render unto the Lord. The second one has to do with the phrase, working out your own salvation. The end of verse 12 on into verse 13. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's good, or he said it's rather God, who works in you both to do or to will and to do for his good pleasure. So let's think about that. Salvation involves both man and God. There's two sides of this. Man has his role in salvation. Peter taught on the day of Pentecost, many other words did he exhort and testify, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation, this perverse generation. You're going to have to save yourselves. It wasn't completely up to them, but they were going to have to move toward God. God had already moved toward them. And they were going to have to meet God where he said he would be. That's the picture that's given. Later, the Apostle Peter wrote, therefore, brethren, be more diligent to make your calling and election sure. If you do these things, he says, you'll never stumble. You'll never fall. 2 Peter 1 and verse 10. And therefore, man is not totally passive when it comes to his own salvation. But he's telling us something about not how we not that we make up our own way of salvation, but rather how we live according to our salvation. The fact that we have been saved. We approach that, our lives, with fear, reverence unto God, and trembling before the Creator, the Almighty God, Jehovah. That's the picture that is given here, with fear and trembling. There is a place then, certainly, for the right kind of fear in the life of the Christian. Why? Because the fear of the Lord, Proverbs writer says, is the beginning of knowledge. It causes one to also turn away and hate evil. Not only that, he says the fear of the Lord will ultimately prolong life. Why? Because ultimately we'll have life eternal. My days on earth may be short. My days in eternity will not be numbered. There is no numbering of such. And so the fear of the Lord will ultimately prolong life. Proverbs 10 and 27. Fear of the Lord provides strong confidence, the wise man says, and is a fountain of life. It's a fountain of life. It's a source for life. Why? Because that right kind of awe before God, that right kind of reverence and respect for God causes us to bow down before Him and prostrate ourselves in a way that He can use us in a way that we can properly respond to Him. The fear of the Lord leads one then unto life, the fountain of life. He also says the fear of the Lord prompts one to depart from evil. It also helps one to lead a satisfying life. When we properly have a respect for God and an awe before God, then those things that we might want for ourselves become, they go to the back burner, so to speak. And the foremost thing that's on our mind is serving God and pleasing Him. And ultimately, we will learn that that satisfies the child of God. And so it leads to a satisfying life. And it's going to spare one from much evil and distraught in their lives. Proverbs 19 and verse 23. The fear of the Lord is, he says, the way to riches, honor, and life. This is not about prosperity gospel, but he says it is about being prosperous in this life. That's what the fear of the Lord leads to. Proverbs 22 and verse 4. The true love of God helps to dispel the wrong kind of fear, though. 1 John 4, verses 17 and 18. We'll fear God just because we are scared of punishment. We fear God because He is the Creator. And we stand in awe of His majesty, His power, and even His love toward us. And so that kind of true love, the love of God, helps to dispel the wrong kind of fear. But God is also certainly very much involved in our salvation. It is God who works in you, he says. According to verse 13. We're not alone in our efforts then to serve God. You remember in Hebrews 13 and verse 5, the writer there reminding those whose arms and hands hang down to their sides and they're distraught with the battles and the difficulties of life, and they're struggling, and they're feeble hearts, and all of those descriptive terms that we find in the book of Hebrews talking about where these Christians truly were in their walk. They're struggling, and the reminder then that God says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. But Paul identifies two ways that God works in us. To will, he says, that as God helps us in our desire, our motivation to do His will, again, because we fear, we respect, we have an awe for God. And therefore that helps us in our desire and motivation to do His will, and then to will and to do. He works right along together with us. We find in the Great Commission, Matthew 28 and verse 20, after he's told to go make disciples of every nation, of all the nations, in fact. How so? By baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And then watch this. And I'm with you always to the end of the earth, to the end of the age, he says. To the end of the age. I'll be with you. He works right along beside us when we fear and tremble before him. So you probably noticed then, this is really not about one's initial coming to Christ and obeying the gospel. This is about how the gospel is applied to our daily living as children who have been saved. That's the picture that is given then in this passage. So work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It is God who works in you both to will and to do. And then he says, for His good pleasure. For His good pleasure. Earlier in the letter, Paul had written this. In verse 6 of chapter 1, he says, He who has begun a good work in you, he says, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He began this good work in you, and he's going to ultimately complete it. What's unfortunate is many Christians, many times we hinder God's work. God's work in us, we hinder that in some way because we begin to focus on things around us. We begin to focus and change up our priorities where God's not first. The kingdom of God is not first, but other things become first. And we're ultimately hindering God's work in our lives when we do that. Knowing that God is at work in us should provide us with the motivation to work, to be busy in the kingdom of God, and ultimately to shine as lights in this world. Then we find another point here. I'm just going to put my other slide back up. He says in verse 14, to do so without complaining and disputing, without murmuring and disputing, the King James says. This goes back to the idea of unity, being one with another. And, you know, one of the most beautiful studies that I think that you'll find in Scripture, especially in our New Testament letters, is this one another principle. This one another principle. Where we talk about comfort one another with these words. That's a one another passage. Edify one another with our speech. Encourage one another. You can go and you can find all of those passages, and I encourage you to do that. And just look at that one another principle. What are the writers of the New Testament trying to teach us? He's trying to teach us that we are a family and that we matter one to another. And we certainly matter to God, but we should matter one to another. And he says, you know, in this work that God is doing in you, both to will and to do, because you with the proper fear and trembling before God, you're working out your salvation. You might say this, you're working out your saved life. What does that look like? Well, if it's characterized by disputing with one another, if it's characterized by murmuring and complaining and griping about something in the kingdom, that's not helpful. That is hindering the work of God. And so we have to be mindful of those very things. The Apostle Paul, when writing to the church at Corinth, he would beg them. I want you to look at this passage with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, rather 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10. First Corinthians 1. Let's just love it when the pages are sticking together and you can't get where you need to be real fast. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, he says, now I plead with you. He's begging them. The King James says, I beseech you. I'm begging. I'm pleading with you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's by his authority, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together, he says, in the same mind and in the same judgment. It's been declared, he says, to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each one of you says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul, he says, crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And then he's going to make the point, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. He was upset with the congregation at Corinth because of their divisions. Because ultimately their division was causing a hindrance to the work of God, both in them as individuals and certainly then collectively as a congregation. We have to be mindful of these things. You think about Jesus' prayer that we would be ultimately one as the apostles were in Christ and Christ was in the Father, that we who believe on their teaching, on their word, on their doctrine, that we would be one. And we have that ability to answer that prayer. Because it takes each of us individually thinking about our own salvation, the way that we're living our lives. So this is ultimately a self-examination type of lesson that Paul is writing here, isn't it? He's not talking about our initial being saved by obeying the gospel. He's talking about how we're living our lives daily before the whole world. The whole world can see it. A city set on a hill cannot be hid, he says. One of our beloved brothers years ago made this statement. He said, it may not have been original with him, but I heard Johnny Ramsey make this statement. He says, I would rather be the one who pierced the side of Christ than to be the one who split the church because of a divisive attitude that I had. Do so without murmuring and disputing, he says. Verses 15 and 16, he says, shine as lights in the world. To shine, then, we must become blameless and harmless, he says. So again, it's about our transformation. It's about working out our salvation. It's about the way that we're living in this life. It's about me conforming to the doctrine of Christ, conforming to the very image of God's dear Son. That's the picture. He says, then shine forth as lights in the world. Directly then connected to working without murmuring and disputing. We have enough of that in the world, don't we? We have enough of that going on. It doesn't matter what side it's on, but we see it every day. We can see the ridiculousness of it. We can see the divisiveness of it. It's not pulling people together. It's causing a greater divide. Because it's not a conversation. It's a riot and a yelling match. Do so without murmuring and disputing. This is only going to happen when we allow God to work in us according to His Word, according to His teaching, and then living it out before others. Allow God to forgive us in our initial obedience to the gospel. Allow God to strengthen us daily in our prayers unto Him and the answer that's given to us from Scripture. Allow God to change us in conforming to His will, making us the people that He wants us to be. Where? He says, in the world. We are in this world. And we have a responsibility then in this world of how we live our lives. Holding forth. This is how he begins to show. How is it that we're shining as lights in the world? In my mind, I kind of picture the Statue of Liberty. You know, that symbol for travelers wanting a better life and coming to America, right? And the picture and there's the Statue of Liberty. Guiding the way, showing the way, giving hope for a better life. Well, that's in our country. That's in our nation. But there is hope for a better life. But what Paul is writing is that you and I, we should be shining as lights, showing that hope to other people. That's the picture that's given. That we're to be those who would guide others to a better life, to a better way. We hold fast, or we hold forth the word of life. To be able to see those who have obeyed, to be able to see those who have grown in the gospel, there's nothing like that than to see people who are growing in their lives toward Christ. You know, it's not a, I come up out of that watery grave of baptism and everything is perfect and I have that perfect knowledge and everything is just automatically changed in my life. Yeah, my sins and the guilt all washed away. But I have to learn to live the Christian life. That's what Paul is talking about when he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then Paul ends this section talking about the rejoicing in sacrifices. He says, if it's the case that because of your sacrifices and because of what you're going through and the way that you're living your life, he says, that causes me to rejoice. And the Philippian letter is all about joy and rejoicing. Those passages are numerous throughout the letter. But he says, this is something else that brings me joy. And it would bring every gospel preacher joy. It'd bring every eldership joy, is to see a congregation that is growing, not just numerically, no, spiritually growing in that knowledge. And even in a time like this, when we're not meeting at all the services where we would normally, having all of our Bible classes, there is daily opportunity for you to be studying. And that's on you. The elders are guiding as best that they can in this particular situation. We're trying to make everything available that possibly that we possibly can. But there's so much that we can continue to do. Studying, growing in our faith, and living it daily for others to see in a world that is so divisive. How are you living your daily life so that others can see the hope that is in Christ? Paul says, if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. And I want you to do the same with me, he says. I want you to rejoice with me. Paul certainly was sacrificing. He was sitting ultimately in prison writing this letter. He was sacrificing for the cause of Christ. He says, and I thank God that I'm worthy, that I'm counted worthy to be able to preach the gospel, even sitting in prison. Chained to a guard, I'm going to teach the guard. Guard switches out, guess what? The lesson starts over. I'm going to teach them too. When I get to stand before the magistrates, when I get to stand before the governor, I'm going to teach them as well, Paul says. And so it says, for the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. These are some of the things that are involved in the salvation that God offers. Our initial obedience to the gospel is seen when we believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, when we would repent of sin, confess our faith in Christ, be baptized to wash away our sins, and the Lord adds us to His church, Acts 2:47. That's the initial steps. But then we have a responsibility to work out our own salvation, our saved life, with fear and trembling. And Paul goes on to teach us what that looks like. I pray that our lives look like that. That if he's writing that to the church at Philippi, and by application, I can see then what a life of salvation really looks like. And that gives me opportunity to shine as lights in this world. To show forth the word of life. To give hope and offer hope through Christ to others that are around me because of how I'm living my life. Pray this lesson this morning is one that benefits you, helps you to walk closer to God. And I hope that you'll take necessary steps to be doing so. That you realizing that your faith is your responsibility. He has given us the way to build our faith, to grow our faith by studying. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God, Romans 10:17. But then by the application of that, look at the effect that it can have on others around us. If you have a need this morning, we'd love to offer prayers on your behalf to encourage you any way that we know how. Won't you come up to the front while we stand?